chapter 1, and I'll pray and get started, but then as we go, we'll be reading different sections of the first chapter of chapter 1. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need you now to open up this book to us so that what you are saying through it is clear to us. And I pray for anything that I say today that is not accurate, that isn't in line with what you desire to communicate. I pray that you would just cause us to forget it and not notice it and not be impacted by it. I pray that you would open up our hearts to what is true and what is good and what is important for us to learn, what we need to have in order to trust you for who you are and in order to face this world and even face our own hearts for what they truly are. Soften us where we are hard and bitter. Encourage us when we are weak and sinking. Strengthen us and cause us to persevere in the ways that you've already brought us so far and taught us to follow you. And thank you for our sisters, Naomi and Ruth, and the way that they are examples to us of what you do in your people. Thank you for this Advent season, God. I pray that it would be a special month for us as a church where we would grow in our wonder and joy and resolve to continue to follow our Savior who has come in Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So there's a pastor I've heard on the radio talk about the book of Ruth. And so when he preached on the book of Ruth, he gave a title to his sermon series. We're not that fancy. We just call it the series on Ruth. But he gave a title to his sermon series, and he called his series God of the Ordinary. You think about the book of Ruth, and he called his sermon series God of the Ordinary. And I thought both parts of that title are really helpful. Because even though the book is called Ruth, like every other part of the Bible, and this book is about God. My dad mentioned that last week. It's called Ruth, but it's a book about God. So we'll come back to that a little later. But if we forget it, I think we really end up dissatisfied with the Bible because we're actually coming to the Bible and we're not expecting enough from it when we forget that this book is about God. But the other part of the title I thought was also helpful in thinking about the book of Ruth, God of the Ordinary. In the book of Ruth, there are no queens or kings. There are no giants. There are no warriors. There are no miracles. There are no healings. There are no angels. There's no demon possession. God doesn't even speak as one of the characters in the book of Ruth. It's just the story of an ordinary family living ordinary life. It's about people immigrating to new countries. Pretty ordinary, common, even in our day. It's about weddings, about marriage, about infertility. It's about food, my personal favorite. It's about hard work. It's about surviving. It's about funerals and tears. It's about business and traditions and policies, red tape. It's about grandmas and grandbabies. In other words, we could really relate to this book. It's about ordinary life. But ordinary life, we all know, can be pretty messed up. And many of us could relate to that too. And that's what we find in chapter 1. Not just a picture of ordinary life, but of a real messed up situation. But remember the title. God is God of the Ordinary. The true God is God of the ordinary, and that includes real life, real tragedy, real heartache, real mess. God is God of the ordinary, then that includes your situation and the messiness of your ordinary life. And the thing with the book of Ruth, with the Bible, with the gospel, is that the God of the ordinary is no ordinary God. He is the God of steadfast love, the God of loving kindness, the God who will never give up on his people, which ought to surprise us because we know ourselves, we know each other. No matter how messed up their circumstances or even their hearts might seem. And so that's what we see, especially in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, that the Almighty God will not stop loving his messed up people. And in chapter 1, we really see this kind of come to light in the character of Naomi, that God, the Almighty God, will not stop loving his messed up people. So the book is called Ruth, but chapter 1 is really all about Naomi. And as we saw last week, Naomi is a woman who suffered immensely. But then as the chapter progresses, we see she's also a woman who has faith in God and a woman who has a real heart of love. But we also see that this suffering has taken a toll on Naomi's soul. So much so that by the end of the chapter, she's telling people that she has a new name. She says, "Call me Mara," which means bitter. Her life has a bitter taste to it. It's not just ordinary, it's ruined from her perspective. And maybe you've come to that point of feeling that about your own life, and maybe you haven't. But either way, we get three glimpses of Naomi in this chapter, three angles into this ordinary woman's heart. And because she's ordinary, she's like us. And these three angles at her heart are also three aspects of any of us who are followers of Christ that are supposed to help us as we look for God in the messiness of our ordinary life. So we're going to read verses 1 through 5 again, because it really shows the first thing that this chapter makes clear about Naomi, that like us, number one, Naomi is a sufferer. Naomi is a sufferer. Looking back at verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. But we literally just watched this woman's life fall apart. We saw last week she's living in some of the darkest times God's people had ever seen. So that first phrase, in the days when the judges ruled, would have sent chills down the spine of a Hebrew reading this book. In those days, Israel had no king, the book of Judges tells us. They had no king to defend them, and what's worse, they had no king to lead them in following and worshiping God. So everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so terrible, unspeakable things were done in Israel in those days. If you want to read some of them, you just turn back to the book before Ruth, the book of Judges. And so the people of God were constantly in those days of the judges turning away from God, rebelling against God, ignoring God. And so God had disciplined them repeatedly for that, we heard last week. And apparently one of the ways that he was bringing discipline on his people was through this famine. So I've never been through a famine. There's always been food in the pantry. But I would imagine that the suffering that comes from not having food in the pantry and not having money in your wallet and not having a grocery store to walk to, the panic, the fear, the anxiety, the pain of hunger is pretty intense suffering. So Naomi begins her journey with a famine. And she's leaving all she's ever known. And then she's arriving in a new country with a language she doesn't speak and customs she doesn't understand and people who are looking weirdly at her. And they serve other gods, which apparently Naomi loved the real gods. So that must have been really hard for her to just get used to. And that's just the beginning of her suffering. So they're settled down. Maybe that's the end of the worst of it. And then her husband, who apparently seems like this was his idea, he's dead. And for many of us, that would be it. That would be the defining tragedy of our life. For some of you, maybe that has been the defining tragedy of your life, the loss of a spouse. And this is what happens to Naomi, but not with all the support and the comfort of her town, her community, her parents. It's just her and her family alone in a new country, and her husband has died. And Naomi's presented in these verses as a passive sufferer. All this stuff is just happening to her. She didn't ask for it. She didn't make some terrible, awful, sinful decision. It seems like the way the author describes it, he mentions the husband first, and he takes his family there, and then Naomi passively suffers the loss of her husband, and it says that she's left. She's left without a husband, just her two sons. But at least she has her two sons. And in the ancient Near East, that you have two sons, you're doing pretty well. Because sons were your social security. And there was no social security account. Sons weren't just your pride and joy. Oh, my sons, I'm so proud of them. Sons were your retirement plan. So daughters, you have daughters, they're going to marry out of the family. They're going to go be part of another family when they get old and get married. But sons would carry on the family line, and they would take care of the family farm or business, and they would care for you, their aging parents. And Naomi has got two of them. In case one of them is not, you know, doesn't make so much money, the other one will take care of her. She'll go live with him. And they even get married, which is even better. And apparently Naomi wasn't the key player in getting them wives. It says the two sons took their own wives from the Moabites, and maybe she wasn't too happy about that because she knows the history of Israelite men going after Moabite women isn't so good. And she gets her husband's married off, but at least, you know, there's a glimmer of hope. Two sons, and now there's weddings, and what's our next question? Any grandkids yet? And no. 1 year, 2 year, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, 10 years, no grandkids. And you wonder, did she start to think, should have taken my sons back to Israel and found them Israelite wives because God is against us. God is against us. He's not giving us kids. So think of the suffering she's been through. A famine. No food. No husband. Now barrenness. No grandkids. No legacy. When her sons die, her story dies. That's it. When her sons die, the family is over. That's it. And then it happens. Her sons die. And they're maybe 30 years old. one after another at the same time period. It's almost unbelievable how much suffering is coming into the life of Naomi. So now she's left with no sons, which is just tragic in itself. But now she has no social security. She has no way to provide for herself. Naomi is a sufferer when we meet her in this story. And just stop for a moment and just think about this with me. How do we know Naomi is a sufferer? Because the Bible tells us so. The Bible, God's word, is a book written about sufferers. God could have put stories about unicorns and la 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 dance parties, but he has a story about Naomi in the book. And God knew what Naomi was going through. And God knows what you are going through. The Bible is a book about sufferers, and it's a book written to sufferers. Just like God was aware of the suffering of these ordinary women and all she had gone through, and he was not going to stop loving her, as we'll see in a minute. God knows what you in your ordinary, pain-filled life have gone through. So if you're a sufferer, if you can raise your hand, then God has written this book for you. Keep reading it. Naomi the sufferer. But just like you, Naomi is not just a sufferer. We discover she's also a woman of strong faith, actually, which is a little bit surprising. The biblical word, I'm going to use this word, the biblical word for people who follow the true God is saint. So when I say saint, I don't mean, kind of someone who's been voted as one of the best people ever and is in a special level of heaven. I just mean an ordinary person whose trust was in Jesus Christ by God's grace. We should call all ordinary people who trust in and follow the extraordinary Jesus saints, because it means you're one of God's holy people. Naomi is an example not just of a sufferer, but of an Old Testament saint. And this is the second thing we see in verses 6 through 12. So we'll read these. Naomi is a saint. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. I skip over this part too often when I've thought about the book of Ruth. Naomi has heard that while she was here in Moab, bereaved, mourning, and now without provision, that back in Israel, where she never should have left, the Lord has not abandoned his people. He has not stopped loving his people back in the land of Judah, and he's come and he's provided them with food. And Naomi has heard it. She's heard the news. And she believes it. Her family left Judah to avoid the famine so that they wouldn't die. And here she is, the lone survivor. And so in verses 6 through 7, she's returning to Judah. And commentators point out the importance of this word for return or turn. If you go through these verses 6 through 22, whatever, it happens 12 times that one of the characters uses the word return or turn. And commentators said that this is not an accident. It's not insignificant because in the Bible, the word for return is also the word for repent. And God is constantly calling his people to return to him, to turn back to him, not to turn away from him. And Naomi by herself is taking this long road back to where her family should have stayed in the first place. She's headed back in the direction of God's people. I tell you, she's a saint. And I wonder what that walk must have been like. Like a real walk. She didn't get on a bus or on a plane. She walked it back. The same road probably that 10 years early they had walked to Moab on. The very same road now she's taking back. Without her husband. Without her sons. And you think, did she notice things on the road that she remembered from the first journey? Maybe she saw like a sheltering rock where her husband had set up camp. Maybe they had an argument and she regrets that now. Maybe she sees like on the riverbank and her two sons were, you know, feisty and they were wrestling with each other and they had a good time. And she's passing all those things again. And now she's returning home with nothing, to nothing, except that there's food back at home. And maybe she could scrape by because she's sort of one of those people. So maybe people will give her some handouts back in Israel. But then you say, wait a minute. She's got her daughters-in-law with her on this journey, on this road, and they're walking with her. Right? But Naomi knows better. There's no life for these Moabite women back in Israel. Moabites are despised in Israel. She's going to take her daughters-in-law there. And they're all right, so you're despised, but maybe one of them is pretty. Maybe a husband will have eyes for her and it'll be okay. But this woman is a widow. 10 years she was married. It's not like they're in the prime of life, marriageable age. 10 years already of being married. And they can't have kids. So what Israelite man is going to sign up for that? I'll marry the 10 years married widow who gets her husband killed. Maybe she's bad luck and she can't have kids. There's no life for them back in Israel. So what does Naomi do? She stops. They're walking home, trudging in silence, three grieving, hungry women, but at least they're together. And this aging widow turns to her loyal daughters-in-law, and they're the only people in her family that she has left. But she's thinking, every step they take with me, back behind them in Moab, Ruth and Orpah have their dads, their moms, their brothers and sisters, their nieces and nephews, and all their birthday parties and their homes they could go live in, their friends, other men who will marry them. So she looks at them and she says, you have to go back. Go back to your own mothers, to your own families. She's showing them a lot of love. She could be grasping and just so wanting them with her because they're all she's got. And instead she's saying, go back. And you notice what she says about the Lord? It's not just that she's kind of a kind-hearted woman. She's trusting in God. So in verse 8, she says, may the Lord deal kindly with you. She wants God to pour out his steadfast love on these two women. The word for kindness in this verse is the Hebrew word hesed, it's pronounced. And the word hesed comes up a lot in the Old Testament to describe the character of the loving God. So in Exodus 34, 6, God is describing who he is. And he says, the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in hesed, in steadfast love. And Naomi wants them to experience that. God's kindness. To have the blessing of being able to remarry and have husbands and have children at great cost to herself. She wants them to have that blessing from God. And I don't think I ever noticed that before about Naomi. I thought she was just being grumpy. She didn't want anybody with her. But even in verse 13, you notice she says, "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So Naomi is concerned about them. She wants them to experience kindness and blessing from God. And apparently, it's not because Naomi was just being grumpy or that she just didn't really care for these Moabite women. These women were really, really close. I mean, these women are going with their mother-in-law and their moms are back in Moab, and she's having to try to convince them not to stick with her. And you notice the narrator keeps on calling them her daughters-in-law. It's like they can't agree. It's like they didn't talk about the script. The narrator keeps on referring to them as her daughters-in-law. But what does she keep calling them? My daughters. There's another word that you could have used. The narrator uses it. It's daughters-in-law. But she calls them my daughters. She's trying to spare these women the dead-end life that she fears awaits them if they come with her. And so she tries everything she can to chase them, to paint a picture of how terrible it's going to be, to scare them back to go home. And they're the only family she has left. That's love. It's love. And it's not that just she's a woman of love. She truly believes God is God. She knows that if they're going to be at peace, at rest, blessed with husbands, blessed with children, it's not going to be by chance. She knows that it's going to have to be the Lord who shows them that kindness. Even as she thinks about all that has happened to her, she knows that behind all that's happened to her is the hand of the Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, who's in control of everything that happens. That's true. That's good theology. We talked about it in theology workshops a couple weeks ago. God's in control of everything that happens. And Naomi believes it. She's saying it. These things have happened to me because the Lord, who's in control of everything, has caused them to happen to me. And I just am hoping that he causes better things to happen for you. But she knows that it's going to be the Lord, good or bad, what happens in the lives of these women. What a picture of love, self-sacrificing love, and faith in God, speaking the truth about God's power and his sovereignty and him being in control. And just one thing about that, Naomi is not just saying that just because she's got to fit in right theology, right? She said, "Oh, I know this is how Christians are supposed to talk. You know, God's in control of everything." She's not just saying it to say the right thing. Naomi is heartbroken. So you notice she says, "God's hand has been against me," period. And all of them start to weep. All of them start to cry. Naomi, the saint, is a picture for us of a very important part of the Christian life called lament. Lament. Naomi is a picture to us of the importance of the need for Christians to lament. There is a place for people who believe that God is in control of everything that happens and that he is a God of hesed. There is still a place for us who believe that to wail, to weep, to grieve, to cry. One writer put it this way: lament grieves the gap between reality and God's promise. It believes in a God who is there, who can act in space and time. It doesn't drift into cynicism, but engages God passionately with what's wrong. So you notice it's because Naomi believes that God is in control of everything that she can weep. Tragedy is not just some meaningless chance. Well, what are you going to do? The world is a big accident. Why would I weep? But because there's a good God who calls good good and evil evil. When I see the evil, I can say, that's so bad. So Naomi is a reminder to us of Christian lament. Christians, saints who believe in Jesus, the Holy Savior, are not just people who do good. Saints are people who feel the bad, and we are taught by God's word to pour out our hearts to Him about it. You don't have to always keep a stiff upper lip. I'm a religious person. God is in control. You don't have to walk around as if you don't have any questions for God about what has happened. The narrator doesn't blame Naomi at all. He doesn't put any sense that she's wrong to say, God is the one who brought this against me. In fact, we see Naomi and Orpah and Ruth, they're all weeping in response to this. And Ruth, we find out, Ruth's someone with very strong faith. And she doesn't say, Naomi, hello. Not supposed to cry about this. God's will. Ruth joins her in weeping. And as a matter of fact, if you go through the book of Psalms, I think something like a third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. Psalms of crying out to God about what's wrong with my life, with this world, with your people. So just for example, some of the first Psalms, Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? We're given permission to ask, to talk to God about why it feels like He's far away. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? It's like the psalmist is looking for God. Where did you go? And God's word models for us and invites us to lift up your voices and lament to God in prayer. If there's no God, why waste your time grieving? Just get over it as fast as you can. Take something, do something, forget about it. You're wasting precious time. If God has nothing to do with what happens, there's no hope anyway. There is nobody out there who you could lean on, who can make things end up okay. So if there's no God, if there's no God of hesed, of steadfast love, should run away from grief, not press into it with honesty. But we can grieve people who believe in Jesus Christ, just like he did when his friend Lazarus, we looked at, died. We can weep when things are not good, because we know that God himself has no intention of leaving things this way. So Bihoff, we have a lot to keep learning about this. Some of us are at different places in our ability to do this, at our wisdom in what lament looks like. But let's, as a church, as a people, be learning to understand what God's word teaches us about lament. And be considering for ourselves, am I learning to do this, to be honest with God about my broken heart, about the messed upness of the world I see around me? Are we learning to listen to each other and help each other lament and grieve? To not feel like we've got to put up a face all the time, everything's fine. But to learn to follow the Psalms example and Jesus' example, and to have a healthy level of weeping over things that are truly tragic. So verse 14, they all wept aloud together, and then Orpah picks herself up, and with tears in her eyes, she takes Naomi's advice, and she goes back to her family. And we shouldn't look down on her, but as someone has put it, that's the normal thing, what Orpah did. So it shouldn't make us look down on her, but it should make us, what, really look up to Ruth, who the verse says clung to Naomi. And it's actually here, as we turn to this last part of the chapter, where we start to see how great a toll this suffering has taken on Naomi. She suffered greatly. She believes the truth about God, and she cares about these women with love. It seems to be a reflection of God's own care. But she's a sufferer. She's a saint. She is also a sinner, Naomi. And she's susceptible to becoming hardened to God's love, just like us. So this is the third thing, true about Naomi, true about each one of us. Number three, Naomi is a sinner. Look here at verse 14. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Naomi is a sinner, and that means that when she goes through this intense suffering, that she knows in her theology somehow the good God is behind, she is tempted, and she can be tempted to respond to her suffering, not with healthy lament, but with a soul-deadening slide into bitterness. And we shouldn't suddenly turn on Naomi and say, "Oh man, she was doing great, but now, bam, she's a sinner. Bad example, don't be like Naomi." Remember what she's been through: hunger, famine, moving to a new country, husband dies, son dies, Orpah has left, nothing before her, hopeless. Maybe she'll be able to scrape by until she dies. So we should not be too hard on Naomi. We shouldn't all be too quick to tell her to come on, to get over it, Naomi, come on. And indeed, Ruth should be an example to us. She wept with Naomi and she just walked with her. And yet for ourselves, we can still, I think, observe in Naomi a tendency, a common trap that we should seek to avoid ourselves and help each other avoid: bitterness. And we actually could have gotten a hint of this bitterness that's starting to take root in Naomi back in verse 11. She says she hopes God shows them hesed, right? And she actually says, just like you have shown me hesed. So she experienced apparently a lot of love from these daughters-in-law already. And so if she thinks God can show them loving kindness if they go back and he gives them husbands, why doesn't Naomi see that God has shown her loving kindness through giving her these daughters-in-law? But in her grief, she's starting to get blind to the hesed of God for her. And it's a bad sign, actually, that Naomi in this chapter, she never actually comes all the way into lament. Do you notice that about her? She never actually talks to God about her broken heart. She just talks about him. And it starts off, it's not so bad, but as the chapter goes on, it starts to get worse and worse, and you start to hear that edge in her voice as she talks about all that God has done to her, instead of crying out to the God who has given himself for her. And she starts to say things that aren't quite right. So in verse 15, Naomi says to Ruth, look, your sister has gone back to her gods. You should too. Well, that's not right. Naomi, you shouldn't tell Ruth to go back and serve other gods. You just said, if everything goes well for you, it's going to be my God, the Lord, who does it for you. But now she's just like, your sister went back to her gods. You go back to your gods. It's not really wise, Naomi. What's happening? And fortunately, Ruth doesn't want to hear it. Ruth refuses to leave Naomi, actually, because Ruth has not just come to love Naomi. Ruth has come to love Naomi's God. And so these famous words that we read, these famous words of Ruth making this commitment, she makes it clear that she's become a loyal follower of the Lord himself. So much so that Ruth says she has no plan of ever coming back to Moab ever again. Even after Naomi dies. She's not just there to keep Naomi company. Naomi gets old, Naomi dies. Okay, I'll go back now. Ruth says, when you buried, that's where I'll be buried. 20, 30, 40 years later. Ruth is leaving her people because she wants to serve the God of Hesed. And that should have blown Naomi away. Ruth's love is incredible. It's amazing. And Naomi doesn't say a word about it. You notice that? Says she has nothing more to say. All of a sudden, Naomi's been dominating the conversation. And Ruth says, I want to follow God. And Naomi just shuts up. And the next time we hear her talking about God, it's with this edge in her voice. In chapter 4, the women of the town are going to tell Naomi, your daughter-in-law, Ruth, who loves you, is worth more to you than 7 sons. And they're right. This is who Naomi is coming back to Judah with. Ruth, who loves her, who's worth more to her than 7 sons. And she gets back to Bethlehem with this incredible daughter-in-law. And all the women in Bethlehem ignore Ruth. You notice that? Nobody says a word about Ruth. Naomi and Ruth come into the town, and all the women say, is this Naomi? And you think that maybe the next thing would be, and who's this with her? But not a mention. So now, what do you think Naomi is going to say? Well, let me introduce you to Ruth. But she doesn't. She ignores Ruth too. So much so that she says, call me bitter, and I'll tell you why. I've come back with nothing. Naomi, who's this woman with you who really, like, I think she's given up her life to be with you. Nah, she's blind to it. She's become numb to the love of Ruth, to the loving care of the God who we saw she really does believe in, but she's become numb. She's become hardened. She's becoming bitter. And this is a danger we all are facing and will continue to face as we go through a life that's full of sorrows. And you can fill it in with your own particular pain. That as you face your pain, we face the danger of hardening against God rather than humbly falling towards God. To be full of questions and opinions and hurt about God rather than going to God with our questions and our opinions and our hurt. And it's very different responses. One says, because of this pain, I'm going to turn sort of and talk about God. And the other says, because of this pain, I need to turn to God. So rather than seeking help from God's people, we can be tempted to stiff arm God's people, just as Naomi did the women of the town. Don't call me Naomi. And she's not inviting help. She's not asking for help. She's already decided what the story is. She kind of stiff arms the women in the town and ignores Ruth. And so in the face of our suffering, Behoff, brothers and sisters, we can let this soft suffering soften our heart and humble us and show us our absolute need for God's help. Or we can let that suffering kind of harden our hearts against God. And God's word, he cares for sufferers, he loves sufferers, and he loves us enough to warn us of the way sin could respond wrongly to suffering. In Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 8, this is the way God warns us today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. In the desert. In the suffering. In the how long, O Lord, period of your life. Don't harden your heart against God. So what about you? What about us in this room? Are you letting your broken heart lead you to God? Or are you hardening your heart against God? And either way, God remains the same. This is such good news. This is the gospel. Either way, God remains the same. The Lord, a God full of steadfast love. Ruth is there, a living personal embodiment of God's care for Naomi. But God has given you and me somebody 10,000 times better than a Ruth. Someone who will not just die with you, but someone we know who has died for you. Listen to Romans 5, starting verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings. How do we get to that point? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How did he do that? For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is the only person who ever loved people and suffered all by himself. No matter how alone a believer in Jesus ever feels, how much they feel they've been serving, they've been loving, and feel alone, feel abandoned, Jesus is the only one who ever did that and then ended up alone, forsaken by God. Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. The risen Jesus is the only one who was really abandoned by God. And so you, as a believer in Christ, if your trust is in Christ, you're always suffering with Jesus beside you, in you, listening to you, providing for you. So if you are a sufferer, and if you are a saint, through trusting in Jesus who died for sinners, then you are not alone. The only person who was not a sinner is with you. So Naomi's getting lost in her grief, and Ruth is paying the price. But she's counted the cost. She signed up for this self-giving love. And the two of them go on, and Ruth is invisible to the town, and she's invisible to Naomi. And what does God do for Naomi? A man named Paul Miller summarized it this way. God doesn't criticize Naomi. He just quietly wraps her in his arms for the rest of her life. So Ruth doesn't chastise her. The people don't chastise her. The narrator doesn't chastise her. But this is interesting. Just looking at these last verse here. The narrator doesn't believe her either. She says, I went away full, I came back empty. And the narrator doesn't give her the last word. He doesn't listen. He doesn't call her Mara ever. Keeps calling her Naomi. She doesn't get to rename herself. And actually, verse 22 ends with this. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. She's not empty. Chapter 1 began with the famine, with empty fields in Bethlehem, which the word Bethlehem means house of bread. Chapter 1 began with the famine, and now the fields are full and golden. Harvest time. And by her side, she left with sons, but she's come back with, by her side, a daughter who's worth more to her than seven sons. And it won't be long, just three little chapters, before we hear the pitter-patter of little feet. Naomi is not empty, because the God of Hesed, the Almighty God, will not stop loving his messed up people whose trust is in his son. She thought her life was over, and it was just beginning. Because really, this is not the story of Naomi, of ordinary Naomi, just like us, sufferer, saint, sinner. It's the story of the God of the ordinary, the story of the extraordinary love of God for his messed up people. We shouldn't forget when this story takes place. In the time when the judges ruled. At a time when God's people had dishonored him, had forgotten him, had spurned him and dishonored him. And here he is at work in the life of this bitter woman and her Moabite daughter-in-law in a little town called Bethlehem. At work behind the scenes to cause a baby to be born. And through that baby's line, in the time of the judges, will come a king. So this Advent season, this is a story about a baby that's to be born in Bethlehem to a people in need of a king. But first, Naomi and Ruth need to find some food and maybe a husband. Fellow sufferers, saints, sinners, put your hope in God. Jesus will not stop loving his messed up people. Not ever. If your trust is in him, he's got good in store for you, just as he did for Naomi. Soon a baby is going to be born in Bethlehem. Let's pray. Jesus, teach us to turn to you with our grief, and to turn to you to see your steadfast love. Let it correct us, encourage us, strengthen us, satisfy us. Open our eyes to your great, great provision and teach us to trust in your providence, living God. In your name we pray. Amen.